We're continuing our look at the minor prophets. Lord willing, we will finish the prophet Zechariah today. Maybe even get a little bit into Malachi. We're going to open by reading from the 13th chapter of Zechariah. We'll go ahead and just read that whole chapter in its entirety. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil. For a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So we get this description of, again, what is coming in the last days, which are the days of Christ in particular, as it looks forward to the day of the Lord here in Zechariah. And as Zechariah is wrapping up his prophecy, we get this description of what the Lord is going to do concerning false prophets, but then also even the people at large. So we're going to look at this here as we begin, but let us pray, and we'll jump right back in. Our Father, we are grateful that you are our God, that in you we have life and life eternal. We thank you for the victory over sin and death that you have gained for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would be with us this morning, that you would renew us more and more by your Holy Spirit, according to the image of Christ. May we be like him and walk in his ways for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so coming off of chapter 12 and this prophecy concerning the piercing of the Lord. Now, the Lord who is going to be pierced by the people of Judah and then mourn over him. Obviously, we see this being fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is crucified. And Zechariah now continues on following after this prophecy. And so we come to chapter 13, the cleansing and refining of his people. So the death of Christ would bring cleansing to the land. And that cleansing is pictured in two ways here, in particular in chapter 13. First, it is pictured by the people having such a zeal for the Lord that they will not tolerate false gods and their idols any longer. Any false prophets and idolaters would be forced to be very discreet and would be turned in even by their own family. So we see that the first part of chapter 13 dealing with this idea, these false prophets who are giving themselves, who obviously have given themselves over to falsehood, but because the people are zealous for the Lord, they can't openly prophesy or do anything. So that's the first way that we have this pictured for us. This jumped ahead. The second way that this is pictured, the refining of the people is pictured, is by suffering. And this certainly begins with the crucifixion of Christ in particular. And here we have a quotation, chapter 13, verse 7. We see where it talks about, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." We see it's quoted for us in the New Testament concerning, again, Christ's crucifixion, Matthew 26 and verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" So also Mark 14, 27, just a parallel of the exact same circumstance. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" So this suffering begins with Christ's crucifixion. He is the one who suffers first on behalf of his people. And then the suffering comes to the people at large. God would sift his people, with the majority of them being cut off from his covenant and the remainder being purified through the fires of trials and persecution. This is the significance then of what he says when in the whole land, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. So these two-thirds are those who are judged, who are going to be cast off as being unfaithful, and they will die in their sins. But one-third shall be left alive, as we see, but then they're the ones who are brought through the fire. God refines them as a precious metal through their trials and persecutions. Certainly we see this pictured very clearly. Why is my... Why is this doing that? Hopefully that fixes it. We see this come through very clearly, obviously, in the life of the disciples. The disciples go out, they preach, they proclaim the word, and they are persecuted. They're persecuted in the land by the Jews, they're persecuted by the Gentiles as they go throughout and spread the gospel to the nations. And this is certainly the life of the church throughout the generations. As the gospel goes forth and spreads into new lands, it encounters resistance, it encounters persecution, and God's people are greatly afflicted. But the Lord, in all of these things, has ever been using this to build his church, to refine his people, to cause them to come forth as pure gold. In Christ's death, we see, will produce a people who would jealously guard the truth of the gospel and would not submit to any form of idolatry, but would rather be crucified, burned, or fed to the lions. This is also something that we find certainly coming up with the people following the ministry of Christ. They're zealous for the gospel, and then what do we have? We have the Jews calling them to turn back to the law of Moses, to cast off Christ as the Messiah. They will not do that. But we also have the Romans, who are insisting that the people just give a pinch of incense to Caesar. Acknowledge Caesar as being Lord. And they will not do it. They will not bend the knee. And so these great persecutions break out, and God's people are, in many cases, burned alive, crucified, as I mentioned, fed to the lions in the Colosseum, among other things. So we see this being fulfilled in God's people in the wake of the coming of Christ. We see that God would bring them through these cleansing fires, but would bring them out on the other side as pure gold. And we see the apostles apply this very analogy to the church in the New Testament era, and then applying throughout all time, as particularly James and 1 Peter use this very same imagery. So let's look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and then 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we see these trials going on there. I think there might actually be another passage where he specifically speaks of gold, but I clearly didn't reference that passage. But in any case, Peter does directly speak of this. 1 Peter chapter 6, or chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So those who are being brought through the fire are the faithful who have trusted in Christ. The Lord refines them even through their sufferings and persecutions and trials. And this brings us then to chapter 14, the culminating chapter, which in many ways is just a summary of a lot of the different things that Zechariah and even the other minor prophets have been saying concerning the day of the Lord, though it does have its own unique twist that is thrown in there at the end. But a lot of these themes that we've seen before are being reiterated here in chapter 14. So the last chapter of Zechariah's prophecy gives an overview of many of these themes we've already explored. For example, Jerusalem, representing the church, as we've seen, shall be afflicted as the nations war against her. But God himself would come to her defense, as he said he would in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. So we read that similar idea going on at the beginning of 14, as we find there in chapter 12, 1 through 9. In fact, let's go ahead and read chapter 14 just so we get our sense of the passage, and then we'll continue looking at the notes here. Zechariah chapter 14. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And in any of the families of the and if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bulls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So continuing in the notes as we look at what this talks about, we mentioned already the nations coming up against God's people and God delivering them, even as he mentioned in chapter 12. We see also that God promised to save his people from disaster, and he promises to do so in a way that actually mirrors the crossing of the Red Sea. When we see this discussion concerning the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splitting in two so that the people can walk through and go to this new valley, this valley made out of mountains, so the mountains are being turned into a valley, which is language that is illustrative of Isaiah chapter 40, if you remember, when it speaks of the one crying in the wilderness, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, made a plain. This is the same kind of idea. But here we have a mountain, the Mount of Olives, literally being split in two so the people can cross in and escape from those who are seeking to do them harm. And so just as God did that with the Red Sea, a barrier that seemed to be something they could not pass, the Lord now is in this prophecy declaring that he's going to provide a way of escape that is similar to the Red Sea crossing that the people had. God also promised wasting judgment on all those who oppose his people, as we see. But another part of the day of the Lord is that Jerusalem will be secure and the focal point of the salvation of the nations. And this reiterates the kind of thing that we saw in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. The same idea. The nations come in and are saved as they come to Jerusalem. And so we see how, again, it's reiterating many of these themes that have been going on already in Zechariah. We see also the life-giving character of God's reign would flow out from Jerusalem as pictured by these two rivers, these that are streaming out to the rest of the world. And this would throw out to the nations, and the nations would then come to worship the Lord at the Feast of Booths, those that were not set against the people and were not coming to destroy God's people. And so let's talk a little bit about the Feast of Booths now, or Feast of Tabernacles is the other name that is typically given. Either one is perfectly fine. Feast of Tabernacles is probably, I don't know if either one necessarily is better for understanding the purpose. Tabernacles can have its own hang-up if we think of being like the Lord's tabernacle in the wrong way. But either way, let's talk about this a little bit. And this will give us a little bit of the significance of what is being said here in Zechariah. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was the last holy feast of the Jewish calendar. So if you read this, you find the pattern in Leviticus chapter 23, where all of the holy days are listed out. And these holy days are following the pattern of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the first holy day that is listed in that chapter. And then there are subsequently seven holy days that follow after that. So again, Sabbath idea, Sabbath, seventh day, seven holy days that follow. The last holy day, which is actually the last three of them, but the Feast of Booths, which is actually a holy week, not just a holy day, but calling it holy days just for the sake of nomenclature. But the Feast of Booths, and the last three of them happen in the seventh month. So there's a very big seven theme that's going on in this. but the reason this is being alluded to here in this prophecy concerning what's going to happen at the end is not as is oftentimes thought of by the dispensationals that, well, this clearly means that God is going to reestablish the Mosaic covenants, that the Jewish people are going to come back, and they're going to be observing all of the Old Testament rites and ceremonies once again, just as they did before. No, the Lord did away with these things. He did away with them once and for all. But nonetheless, as Zechariah is living in a time when this is still the law and is speaking to a people concerning the future in a way that they need to understand, he is using this imagery of this holy observance of the Feast of Booths to picture the fact, first of all, that as this is the last holy observance, what is being spoken of here is going to be concerning the last days, is going to be concerning the time to come in the future, but also is going to highlight the nature of the kind of worship and the kind of people who are going to be giving this worship. So what's the significance of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it was a feast that was given for the people to remember their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And the reason that it's called the Feast of Booths is because the people were to leave their homes and were to then go out and dwell in tents or booths or tabernacles. And they were to do this over the course of the week, remembering the 40 years in which they did this, and certainly in which God himself, in his tabernacle, in his tent, went before them and led them through the wilderness. So it's interesting and instructive that this is the last of the feast days, because God is calling them to this remembrance, particularly in the context of, even though Leviticus happens before they enter the land, but he's giving this to them as something for them to remember the entire time they're in the land. And so even after God comes and brings them into the land and settles them there, they're still to remember and still to sort of forsake their dwelling in that land to embrace the identity of a pilgrim people, of a people who are not necessarily rooted in that land. And so part of the imagery then that is being given here is that the Feast of Booths is being invoked here to symbolize, first of all, that the worship of the Lord would no longer be restricted to just Jerusalem, as, again, the temple was set up, but the temple is going to be destroyed. It's already been destroyed once. They've rebuilt it, or they're in the process of rebuilding it now in the time of Zechariah, but it's going to be destroyed again. And just as Christ says to the woman at the well, there's a day coming when you will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but people will be worshiping in spirit and in truth. So the significance is not just that they're coming to Jerusalem, but that they are coming to observe the Feast of Booths, where they're dwelling actually outside of Jerusalem and where they are worshiping in tents, so a decentralization of the worship that is going on. And also, therefore, that the worship would be observed throughout the world, not just in Jerusalem. Even though Jerusalem is being pictured here, again, Jerusalem representing God's people throughout the ages, the church at large, which then ties into the usage of Jerusalem in Revelation, or as we also talked about in many other places in the New Testament, if you go back, I'm not sure if it's even on the pages that are printed right there, but we do talk about the apostles' use of speaking of the true Jerusalem being the church throughout the New Testament. And you can look up those verses if you have the notes for that. Or you can come and talk to me afterwards and I can find it and give you those verses. And so that's the significance, really, of the Feast of Booths imagery that's going on there, why there's an emphasis there. This is the kind of worship that's going to be observed. And then Zechariah ends with an unparalleled description of holiness extending throughout the world. And so this is pictured marvelously beginning in verse 20 and then through the end of the chapter. So it's not very many verses, but it is very interesting the way that this is described. So the holiness that had previously been restricted to the high priest in the temple, we see, is going to be communicated to even the most common implements. So this also plays into what we were just talking about, that the centralization in the temple and centralization in Jerusalem is being pushed off to the side. And really what's being happening is, in a certain sense, you could say a democratization of holiness. But really it's that God's holiness is spreading to fill the whole earth, as it was intended to do from the very beginning. It was never intended to be restricted to one place, one people, one land. It was meant for God's glory to fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. So this is pictured for us when we see in verse 20 that the bells of the horses are inscribed with holy to the Lord. What's the significance of this phrase? The inscription, holy or holiness, it can be translated either way. But whatever, it's the same word, just depends on how we're trying to translate it. That was inscribed in only one place in the life of the Jews. It was inscribed on a plate in the headdress of the high priest. So the special garments of the high priest had inscribed, he would carry on his head, holy or holiness to the Lord, identifying him as the particular one set apart to be the special minister unto the Lord. That's why, as the high priest, not just because he had that inscription, but it's signifying that he is this uniquely set apart one, and that obviously, he's the only one who was able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year and perform those special rites. But now, in this coming age, the Lord is declaring that he's going to have this inscribed even on the bells of horses. The idea is it's going to be inscribed everywhere. Everything is being made holy. It's not just the high priest who is being made holy. Everything is. And this is then reinforced further on as we have these pots that are being spoken of in the house of the Lord, being as the bowls before the altar, which is indicating the idea that these special bowls that were used in the holy place are going to be allowed to be used by the common people. There's going to be a like usage of them by the common people. In that all of their pots and bowls are going to be able to be used for the purpose of sacrifice, as opposed to having to bring your sacrifice specifically into the temple and offer your sacrifices there. The Lord is now allowing this to take place everywhere because everything is being made holy. He is sanctifying the whole of creation for the purpose of his worship. The holiness that was restricted to these things is now being communicated to even the most common implements. And this pointed to the fact that the Gentiles were being engrafted into the holy people. So holiness not just relating to the Jews, but also the Gentiles now being made holy. But also the age of the Messiah would culminate in a world that is thoroughly holy. The distinction between the holy and the common that had existed and does even now still exist is in the process of being done away with, as everything in the world would become sanctified to the service of God. And this is what God is doing as he's calling the people to himself and as he's going to bring about a new creation. In the new creation, there will be nothing that is not holy. Everything will be holy unto him. Every action that is done will be holy unto him. There won't be a Sabbath day to observe, because it's an eternal Sabbath rest that is being observed. There won't be particular works or particular people who are set apart, because everyone is set apart in this holy way. This is what's being pictured as what's going to come about in the life of the Messiah. No longer would a particular family or place be holy, but the whole world would be God's holy temple and all the people who dwell in it called by his name. And so that's the glorious picture that Zechariah is giving to us of the end, how the Lord is going to bring this about. He is going to sanctify the entirety, not just of the land of Israel, but the entirety of the world to himself. So before we move on to the book of Malachi, any thoughts or questions on Zechariah as a whole or what we've just covered here?
Chris. Chapter 14, what somebody like John MacArthur would take literally to be a pre-mill position. He quotes Zechariah heavily in his pre-mill stuff.
Yeah, I'm not entirely sure how he would use all the particular things, like even he might have a similar interpretation to what I have just spoken of everything becoming holy, because that's not something that in the premillennial position would necessarily be coming true in the millennial kingdom, though one could potentially read it that way. I'm not familiar with his particular exegesis on anything. But and obviously, yes, dispensational premills have a way of reading reading this passage. Zechariah is a favorite in many respects, because again, you have all of this language that is very rooted in the Old Testament. And here the people are coming to Jerusalem. There's a great final battle at Jerusalem, Jerusalem-centric, as is being spoken of. The Feast of Booths is being observed again. And so they're looking at, okay, well, the Feast of Booths is going to be observed again. Then there has to be a restarting up of the Mosaic order, because obviously we're not observing the Feast of Booths and we're not called to observe the Feast of Booths now, so there needs to be a rapture. The church is out, and then Israel is recentered again so that this kind of thing can happen. He's going to cite these texts in his favor. I'm arguing for a different interpretation, obviously, that does not point in that direction.
Much more. Going to be refined by fire, and they were crucified, burned, or fed with lions, and just a pinch of incense to eat Caesar. You know, Caesar is Lord. Do you see any parallels today to, like, hey, if you want to use Airbnb, you got to just click this box to affirm our social policy. Just click this box. You know, as a moral conscience issue, is there any parallels there we need to be on the lookout for?
There are a legion of parallels that we need to anything that's trying to get us to like you mentioned, a click of the box is simple, but at the risk of being a little touching the rail that we don't like to touch very often, but it's 2023, so we're a little bit past it. Just wear a mask. Just acknowledge the state's right to control exactly what you do. Or just don't go to worship. Give all these particular reasons. All of these things are examples of the kind of persecution that we need to be on guard for, and we need to be willing not to submit to. There are real forces seeking to undermine the church, real forces that are seeking to turn us to idols, and just are requiring just that little bit of allegiance. But once you give that little bit, everything else falls into line, until and unless there is a repentance that turns us back. Jordan.
I could be off base here, but whenever we were reading the part about the pots and everyone can boil me the sacrifice, and about it being decentralized and all that, it made me think of that verse in the New Testament where it said, in everything you do, eat and drink to the glory of the Lord. Is that in any way related, in the sense of in your daily use of things, it can be, am I preaching? I don't know, it's just kind of connected for me.
I think that's a good application of that passage. Especially It's actually a very interesting one if we think in the context. You know, Paul is dealing with the controversy about eating food sacrificed to idols. So you have an essentially the most unholy use of these things, the most unholy sacrificial use of meats on the table, and trying to deal with, okay, well, what do we do with meat that we don't know has been sacrificed to idols, but, you know, we're just, you know, the whole controversy of, well, some people are just not going to eat any meat at all for fear that the meat might have been sacrificed to idols. And then others feel like, well, so long as I don't have anything that informs me that it's been sacrificed to idols, I'm going to treat it as something that God has given that's good. And, yeah, Paul is then making the application, you know, for the one who receives this with thanksgiving. It is sanctified and able to be received, and we're able to eat and drink to the glory of God, and that we're seeking to do that in everything there. So I would say, yeah, there is an interesting application there in connection, but even if we just more generalize it, because I think there is a more general, even further than the specific use of that phrase in that in its context, more generally speaking, yeah, the principle, yeah, even in our eating and drinking, we can do so to the glory of God. And so we can offer up, you know, our prayers, our blessings before the meal as obviously not a literal sacrifice, but a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. We're setting even that apart to the Lord as, you know, Lord, we serve you in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, whether we are working or we're sleeping, whatever it is, this we do this unto the Lord, and the Lord is pleased with that, and we don't have to go to a particular place and go through particular rites in order for that to be the case. So, yeah, I think that's good.
Did you say earlier when in your interpretation there was a Sabbath day and then a certain counting of days to the Feast of Booths? Or in the chapter, or
in Leviticus 23,
okay.
Yeah, there's a count. Leviticus 23 is, and also then Leviticus 25, which then deals with the Sabbath years, are the Sabbath. The whole point is the Jewish calendar is Sabbath centric to the core. To this, like, if you're paying attention and focusing, you cannot miss the number 7 is screaming at you. Because you have, you know, you go, again, it starts with the seventh day is the Sabbath that you observe these things. Okay, that's what you need to focus on. Then there are 7 holy observances throughout the year, culminating in the 7th month, between the most important one, the Passover, and then the next one we have 7 weeks that are given in between, culminating in Pentecost on the 50th day. And then all that feeds into the cycle of 7 years. And every 7th year is a Sabbath year where the land is to rest, culminating in after 7 sevens of those years, you come to the year of Jubilee. And so, like, the whole thing is just 7, 7, 7, 7, focusing on the Sabbath. And then tying in the fact also that the holy observances are called Sabbaths after the pattern of the Sabbath, even though many of them don't fall on the 7th day necessarily, because they're following that pattern. So, yes, when not so much Zechariah, obviously, but the theology of Leviticus in those chapters is screaming Sabbath. Renee. I don't
think it was
necessarily miracle after miracle in the wilderness as far as their provision for normal things. Like, for example, they build the tabernacle in out Mount Sinai from the animals that they already have. Because one of the things, as they left Egypt, they did plunder the Egyptians, not only receiving gold and precious things, but also much cattle that they were allowed to bring. And they had plenty to sustain them as they went and offered sacrifices and whatnot on the altar there. So whether or not they had tents, I don't know. Like they might have, but what their living arrangement was in Egypt, I'm not entirely sure. Some of them may have been living in tents already. And then it's just simple, pack it up and go. But likely if they did need, then they were just able to have the animals they needed and the materials to be able to put it together. Just as, all of the implements of the tabernacle, the gold, but also the curtains and the tent structure were sufficient for what they had taken from Egypt. And we don't really have time to get into Malachi, so any thoughts or questions further, or we can end a bit early.
So I'm just trying to understand, because like reading chapter 14 is very mind-boggling.
It's not the simplest chapter that you've ever encountered.
I think I like other chapters more.
Yeah.
Sure. But you're saying so chapter 14 is kind of Zechariah giving an overview of what he's already given, and the Lord giving through Zechariah an overview of the book of Zechariah in some aspects, or the day of the Lord.
Yeah, particularly the day of the Lord. Yeah.
And okay, this is pretty much an overview of the day of the Lord and all of its outworkings.
Yeah. So it's not. So we shouldn't necessarily think of it as Zechariah 14 is not sequential in time. Necessarily, it's not like these things happen first and then these other things happen later in the day of the Lord. And it's more just, and as we mentioned, the day of the Lord is not just one particular day.
Yeah.
So the day of the Lord encompasses the first coming of Christ, it encompasses the last coming of Christ, it encompasses much of the time in between. But essentially, the day of the Lord highlighting the day of God's visitation, where he comes to refine the people, to judge the people, and to bring about restoration and renewal at his coming. That's centered around the ministry of Christ. But there are other examples, other sort of preliminary instantiations of the day of the Lord that we can find and have found at times, of the Lord coming in judgment to destroy Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and other things. But obviously, this is looking to the events that are still future for the people in Zechariah's time, and is giving us a summary of the various things that are going to happen throughout, really, the age of the day of the Lord. Obviously, there are going to be different interpretations of that. So somebody like John MacArthur is going to more look at that and say, oh no, this is maybe even all happening in one day, maybe even sequential in his reading. I don't know MacArthur's own reading of Zechariah specifically, but usually this would be seen as kind of like a parallel to something like Revelation 19 and a final, kind of like a final battle that's happening at Jerusalem, where all of these armies have gathered up around and are coming, and then the Lord returns and destroys all the enemies. Everybody else is brought in, and he starts his millennial kingdom on earth, where he reigns for 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, you have the final judgment, also a final falling away, then final judgment, and wrapping up of everything. So that'd be another way that some people would take it. But I'm arguing this is characterizing really the church age, what happens as a result of Christ's coming, and that's in the context certainly of what we've seen again, the pierced Messiah in chapter 12, and all of these things are flowing out of the crucifixion of Christ that came in chapter 12.
Andrew, final question: Are you getting sleep?
Actually, yes. Owen is a very good sleeper. We're thankful. All right. Let's pray and we can go. Our Father, we do thank you that you are the one who has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from the curse of sin, to reconcile us unto yourself, that in him we have victory over sin and death, so that they no longer have a claim on us. We pray that we would walk in that victory and that we would rejoice in it. We pray that you would cause us to think upon the things that you have said in your word in these chapters, that we would, like the people in Zechariah's day, be looking forward to a final culminating day in which you will bring about true and final judgment, in which also you will make the whole world holy unto yourself, that you will sanctify everything and everyone to be your servants and to glorify you unto eternity. We look forward to that day when we are completely washed clean of all sin and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of you to all eternity. We pray that you would sanctify us in that hope. We pray that you would do so this morning as we come to worship you. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may do so in spirit and in truth, and that we may be conformed more and more to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.